Go ahead and take a seat, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to page 741 to Isaiah chapter 53. And while you're doing that, good evening. It feels good to be back home after, a whirlwind of traveling of 2 months being gone. It felt really good on Thursday night to be in my bed. Nothing like your pillow, you know, just there's something about that. But it felt really good this morning to be back with you guys and to be worshiping here. As Glenn said this morning, this is Palm Sunday, and he said Palm Sunday, right? Isn't that what you said? And it's called, kids, it's called Palm Sunday because today historically marked the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And when he entered Jerusalem, the people gathered around and they laid palm branches down on the road to greet him and to acknowledge him coming into Jerusalem. And so as we begin to celebrate the Easter holiday, and just praying through what to preach on, Isaiah 53 came to mind because this text was written some 700 years before Christ was ever born. And so as we read through this passage, I want you to think about the words that appear here that real clearly describe the life of Christ and really the death of Christ, particularly the last week of his life. So with that, let's look at Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening as your body of Christ here in Enfield, we would ask, Lord, that you would meet with us. Lord, we would invite your Holy Spirit to move freely amongst us in our lives. Help us to cast aside the cares of this world, the distractions that may be pulling at our hearts, that may preoccupy our minds. That as we look at Isaiah chapter 53, Father, that when we look at this passage, that we would see the promised Messiah, that we would see from your word the truth that is contained in it, that that truth would spur us on in hope and faith and perseverance. Father, that it would encourage us in times of difficulty and dismay. And Father, we ask that in everything that we do this evening, that you would be exalted, that Christ would be magnified, the one who gave his life for us, that he would be exalted and worshiped, that we would esteem him greatly this evening. So have your way with us, Father. Help us with your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that Isaiah does for us is in this text, he will remind us of the gospel. And so one of my hopes, one of my prayers has been that we would be reminded of the gospel, because life is hard, life is difficult. It is full of all kinds of troubles and heartache and pains and temptations that would pull us, that would seek to pull us away from Christ, to be distracted and to become dismayed and fall into despair. And so my prayer is that as we look at Isaiah 53 and we see what Christ has done for us, that we will be encouraged. On my flight home Thursday night, something happened to me that never happens on any flight coming into London Heathrow. We made a direct entry into Heathrow. We didn't do the London loop, which, yeah, you guys laugh. Those of you that have flown know this. It's usually once around London at least. Sometimes twice, three times, four times. I think the record I have been is six times around London. But this particular night, Thursday night, we came straight in, and I was very excited about that because there was something else that I experienced that night on the plane that I've never experienced in all the hundreds of flights that I have had. And that was a special on-flight entertainment program brought by two drunk women. They immediately from boarding, I mean, as we were actually entering the plane, the airport security, I could tell that these ladies, there's something that was going to be happening with them because they were already having difficulty getting on the plane. So you can imagine once they closed the door and we started taking off, these two ladies, which were one row back behind me and very full of alcohol, it began to be a very eventful flight for those of us that were around them, but also for the flight crew. And literally after hours of these two women harassing the passengers in front of them and behind them and to the side of them, and the flight attendants telling them repeatedly, sit down, sit down, sit down, be quiet, quit bothering this person, people actually being moved to other seats, they finally did something I've never seen before. They bound these ladies and they put them in their seats. So when that happened, I said, yep, we're going to have a direct entry into London. You know, which I wasn't really too upset about, in the sense of that meant I got to get home a little bit earlier than I would if we circled London several times. But when we landed, of course, the announcement came on, please, everybody, remain in your seat. You know, everybody knew what was going to happen. The police were going to come on and take these two ladies off, and they wanted everybody to remain seated. And so the police came on, and what do you think everybody did? Everybody started applauding. I mean, it was amazing at the tenacity of how these women could just keep going, going, going. But the police came on, and they took the two ladies off, and then they said something. They said, okay, is there anyone here who would like to give a report about what the two women did? Now, almost everybody on the two rows before and behind, we have already written, the airline had come by and asked us to write statements, and we had already done that. And they said, those are for the airline. None of those are official. Is there anybody here that wants to make an official statement to us? Because if there's not, these two women will get to go free. Now, there were three people in particular that had been harassed. Alcohol thrown on them. One lady's hair was pulled. I mean, it was, they quickly raised their hand and said, yes, we will. We will stay. They decided that they would bear witness against these ladies so that they would stand for their crimes or for their harassment. What, you know, innocent until proven guilty, right? It was very clear that they were guilty, but that they would stand as witness. In the same way, or in a similar way, that is what the law is in the Bible. When we think about the law, we'll just say the Ten Commandments, just to make it easy. The Ten Commandments in the Bible stand similar to those three ladies on that plane. It stands as a witness, not to go free, but to bring charges against a person. And so the law does this to declare us or to show us that we are not innocent, but that we are indeed guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We become aware of our sin. The law has been given so that we know that it's a sin to lie. The law has been given so that we know it's a sin to steal. We become aware of our sin. Galatians 2, verse 16, or chapter 2, verse 16 says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared innocent or not guilty. The law stands, as these three ladies did, as witnesses against us, to show us that we're guilty. It makes us aware that we are indeed not innocent. Now, a lot of people think that the law is given so we can do these things and become good. But the opposite is true. It shows us that we are indeed not good. Now, we may think that we are good people because we're kind, or at least we're kind some of the times, until that person that is agitating us, like these two ladies on the airplane were, until that gets up underneath our skin, and then we're no longer going to be kind anymore. Or maybe we think that we're good people because we're generous. Or maybe we're just generous some of the time. Or maybe we think that we're good people because we do more good than we do bad. Kind of the scales mentality that in my life, I will be, my all of my actions will be weighted before God, and if I have more good actions, then they will outweigh the bad actions, and therefore I'm a good person. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Is there anybody in here who has never told a lie? Good, because so already everybody here is telling the truth in that. We have all lied. Have you ever hated a person? Is there anybody that's never hated somebody? Okay. Yeah, we've all. This is just who we are. What about we've never envied someone else or coveted someone else, what they had or their position? Well, you guys are some pretty rotten people. What about, now we're going to dig in a little bit more deeply, and I'm not going to ask for hands for this, but I'm sure we all fall in this category as well. Have you ever looked at someone lustfully, had some improper thoughts about a person or an image? Have you loved God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Loved Him completely as you ought to have? What about have you loved your neighbor as yourself? So you see, when we look at what the Bible says as sin, and we look at this and we weigh our actions, what we have done or what we have not done, with the Word of God and being a good person, we can readily see that just by those things, we're actually not very good people at all. We're actually pretty awful if we're honest with ourselves. Now, we might not think that that little lie is very bad, or maybe that thought that we had that nobody knew that that wasn't very bad, or the envying or coveting that person's belongings, that wasn't that bad. We've never done any of those big sins, like kill somebody. Maybe that's what we think. So I decided to bring an illustration. Now, these are my trainers. These are the primary shoes that I've worn for about the last 8 weeks. No, just kidding. About 8 weeks I've worn these shoes in lots of places. I've worn these in the United States. I've worn them in the UK. I've worn them in the Middle East. I've worn them in Central Asia. I've worn them on streets. I've worn them on the airplane. I've worn them in the airplane bathroom or toilet, which is pretty disgusting. I've worn them in the airport toilets, which are pretty disgusting. I've worn them just everywhere I've gone. These have gone with me. Now, I want to say, let's say I decided to have you guys over this evening for a cup of tea. And you came into my house, and I got the water out, and I set it down. I said, this is the water I'm going to use to make your tea. And I said, but before I do, I want to just do something. Just to be fair, both shoes. Yeah. Now, can you see anything on there? No, you can't see anything on there? Okay, good. What about you, Tim?
No.
You want to drink it?
No.
Why? Why? Isn't it clean?
Well, your trainers are dirty and you just put their new trainers in.
But I don't... Do you see anything in there?
No.
But why won't... Oh, well, Tim will, because... Yeah, she's just being unreasonable, right?
Yeah, go on. No, I'm right, thank you.
Yeah, we would not drink this, would we? Well, come on now. We wouldn't. Because we know that this water has been contaminated. It's dirty. It's unclean water, right? Though it may look pretty nice. It may look like it's good water. But we know what has just gone into it, right? In the same way, that's exactly what sin does with us. We often say, well, that's just a little bit of dirt. It was such a little bit of dirt that with our eyes, we couldn't even see it, right? But yet we have enough sense so that a child would say, there is no way I'm going to drink that. But when we go to God and we say a lie, or we are envious or covetousness, or maybe lustful, we say, God, here's my life. Take, please, I'm offering this to you. See, that's a preposterous idea that we who would not drink that would say to God, who is holy and righteous, God, there's just a little bit of sin in my life, just overlook it. Because if I said that, if you came to my house and I said, I'm going to make tea for you and I'm going to use this water, just overlook what I just did, you would say, there's no way. And if I insisted, what would you do? You might actually get up and leave. You see, that is us before God. Because of sin, we are dirty and contaminated. But in reality, it's not even just a little bit of sin. Because in reality, the Bible teaches that if we break one of God's laws, we're really guilty of all of them. I'm sorry, it didn't really mix up like I thought it might, but that's okay. You still get the point. That's pretty nasty. This is our life apart from Christ. So when we go before a holy God and we say, no, God, here's my life, what do you expect him to say? Sure, great, let's sit down. No, we should expect that he would reject us. So what is our solution? If this is my life, what do I need? I need a new glass of water, don't I? Would you like to drink this glass of water? What would you like me to do? Okay, well, I'll do that. I'll get a new one right there. Now, have I done anything to it? I have not done anything to it. I've gotten a new glass of water. The Bible says we have a heart of stone and we need a new heart. We need a heart of flesh. We need a new glass of clean water, so to speak. That's the work that we will see in Isaiah chapter 53 here. We're going to see what God has done, because there's nothing that we can do about this. But what we're going to see is that God has provided for us a new, clean cup of water. So with that, let's dive into Isaiah chapter 53. And what we see is God's gospel plan, or His good news plan for us, from this passage, from this person. And I don't know if you heard of all the times it talked about the suffering of Jesus, but He's going to be crushed, the iniquity, the pain, the sorrow that this man, the suffering servant in Isaiah, is going to experience. I don't know if you saw all of that about him, but we see the first thing that's going to happen is that this plan that God has is that there's going to be a punitive substitute. Now, I know, especially the kids, you're probably saying, I have no idea what punitive means. So I went to not the Webster Dictionary, I went to the British English Dictionary to make sure I was getting it right. Yeah, I saw an applause over there. So punitive, and intended for punishment. So punitive means intended for punishment. It is used to describe costs that are so high, they are difficult to pay. So a punitive sacrifice is a sacrifice that is intended for punishment. Punishment is the intended purpose of that sacrifice, because there's a price that is so high that it is difficult to pay. So this is God's good news plan. In verses 4 through 6, we see this. He was pierced, intended for punishment, for our transgressions. He was crushed, again, punitive, intended for punishment, for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. In verse 8, for the transgression of my people He was punished. Verse 10, the Lord makes His life an offering for sin. Verse 11, He will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, He bore the sins of many. We see here in this passage, it's very clear that this person that's being spoken of in this passage is going to be a punitive and intended for punishment substitute for sin. I hope that you can see the weight of this passage. Someone else is going to be crushed on our behalf. Someone else is going to be that substitute on our behalf. God declared in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against Him, God said to Satan that He would send someone to crush his head, but in the process, that Satan would crush or bruise the heel of that one that is to come. And that is who is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. He is going to be bruised, crushed on our behalf. That's the main message of Isaiah 53, that someone else is going to take the consequences. Someone else is going to be punished on our behalf. And that's not just the message of Isaiah chapter 53. That's the message of the entire Bible, that there's going to be a substitute that comes. Now, there are many images of Jesus in the Bible. He's pictured, He's described as a healer. He's described as a protector. He's described as a provider. But all the images that you read of Jesus in the Bible, it's kind of like a bicycle wheel that has all these spokes, and all the spokes go back to one central thing, that this man Jesus, He's going to come to be this punitive substitute, absorbing the wrath of God for sin. And again, not just a little sin, but the full wrath of God for our sin. This is exactly what's pictured in the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he says to them, "This is what? My body, which is given for you, a substitute." He takes the cup and he says, "This is a covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This thought that Jesus is our punitive substitute is central to our lives as followers of Christ. And it should lead us to a life of great gratitude, of wanting to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to follow him, and to do this, to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. But we also see in this passage that Jesus is also the perfect substitute. Not just a partial substitute, but a perfect substitute. I recently read a story about a guy named Cliff Barrows. Now, Cliff was a very tender-hearted man from this passage of Scripture. And one day what he decided to do is, as he had warned his children not to do something, and they kept doing it, they kept being disobedient, and he said, well, they have to be punished, but he didn't want to punish them. He wanted to love on them, but he decided to do something very different. So he called his children into his bedroom, where he knelt down, he took off his shirt, he took off his belt, and he gave his children, his son and his daughter, the belt. And he said, "I want you to lash my back 10 times each for your disobedience." And the two children, weeping with tears welling, coming down their face, hit their dad's back, obeying what their dad had said to do. Now, that is a very helpful way for Cliff, an impactful illustration for those kids to learn a lesson about disobedience. But it falls short of what Christ did on our behalf as a perfect substitute, because the problem is that Cliff has his own disobedience that he has dealt with. How many times have I decided to correct Noah and Isaac, and when I'm correcting them, I hear the Holy Spirit saying to me, "Yes, Jamie, what about you?" When I'm saying, "Noah or Isaac, haven't I told you, or haven't, don't you know, don't you know?" And it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, "Mm-hmm, what about you? You who is without sin, throw the first stone." So you see, Cliff had his own sin, had his own disobedience that was there. So that's not the perfect illustration of what Christ did on the cross, but Hebrews chapter 10 helps us see what Christ did. It helps us understand the need for a perfect sacrifice. "For this reason, it," and this is the law of sacrifice, "can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they," that is the sacrifices, "they would have stopped from being offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Again, there's the law. They feel guilty for their sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." Again, the law is there to show us as a reminder of sins. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, priests stand and every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," that is Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." See, under the law, every year they had to do sacrifice after sacrifice. And it was only there not to cleanse the people of Israel, but it was there to remind them that they needed a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute that would one day come. That's a glorious truth, that God, in the very beginning, set this up so that we would know that we needed this perfect substitute, that we needed this perfect sacrifice. Now, the problem is I can't absorb the wrath of God for Tim because I have my own debt to pay. I have my own wrath that I need to absorb because of my sin. And Tim can't do that for me either because he must absorb God's wrath for his sin. Only someone that has no sin debt can absorb the wrath of God for somebody else. And that person is Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious truth that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin, a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, to make his life an offering for sin. And in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. This is a very humbling truth. The man who came as Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, was the only perfect substitute for us. He is the only one that could stand in my place and in your place for our sin. He's the only one. This should show us how great our sin is before God. That little sin, God said, in order for a substitute to occur, it must be the Son of God. But this should also show us how great a love God has for us, that he would send his Son, his only Son, to die as that perfect sacrifice. But Isaiah chapter 53 also tells us that God's plan is that Jesus would be a purposeful substitute. Jesus suffered and died for a specific purpose. In his life and his death, it wasn't that he was just trying to identify with us so that when we go through times of sorrow, we can say, oh, well, Jesus has gone through sorrow and he can comfort me. Yes, those are things that are true, but he didn't suffer as a substitute so that we could have a better life either. Remember, he came so that he could take our punishment. Not so that we could have a better life, but that we could have eternal life. It's not that God came as this perfect sacrifice, as this perfect, purposeful sacrifice, so that we would have some sort of temporal riches and gains and blessing in this life. He came so that we would be eternal heirs with him for all eternity, that we would be citizens of this kingdom that does not end. And he did not come primarily to heal us from sickness or to comfort us in our pain. He came so that we would be cured from our greatest sickness, which is sin, and comforted from our greatest pain, which would be eternal separation from God. He came with the single purpose of restoring us into a right relationship with God, which had been broken by our sin. You see, on the cross, as Christ came as this punitive substitute, as this perfect substitute, as this purposeful substitute, a grand transaction occurred. My sin became his sin, and his righteousness became my righteousness. That's what occurred on the cross. That's what was made possible. This is great news that God would do this on our behalf. The Bible says that if you have declared with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you have believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you are saved from your sin. That transaction has occurred. You are saved from your sin. He says, because with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess your faith and are saved. And anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That is who we are in Christ if we have believed in the work that God has done in Isaiah chapter 53. That is the glorious gospel. That's the great news that someone has taken our place and has absorbed the wrath that we deserve so that we could have eternal life. And we get that by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and by believing that God is raising from the dead in our heart. So if that is you, then guess what? The work is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left for us to contribute to our salvation. It has been given to us as a free gift. If, however, that's not you, if you've never done such a thing as believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you are still separated from God. And unless you come to that place in time when you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, unless you have done that at some point in your life, one day you will stand before God and there will be no substitute for you. The substitution can occur now. Let us pray. Father, as we have looked at Isaiah chapter 53, we thank you for the truths that are here. We thank you that Christ has been our punitive substitute, the one who took the wrath that we deserve. Father, we thank you that he is the perfect substitute, that he is not like the blood that came from goats or bulls, but Father, that his sacrifice was perfect once and for all. And we thank you that he came for a purposeful substitution, that we who were once sinners are now declared righteous, that we have been given eternal life through faith in Christ. Father, help that truth sink into our lives today, this week, so that we will cling to the gospel, that we will remember the gospel, that we will run with perseverance, not grow weary. And Father, for those that may be here that do not yet know this Jesus, this one who came, this one who you spoke of in Isaiah 53, Father, would you draw them in your kindness and your mercy to know Jesus as their substitute, that they would cry out to you by faith in him for mercy and for salvation. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.